Our text is from Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Hope, he says, causes rejoicing. Why not rejoice in the prospect of sharing the glory of God? That's quite a hope. That's astonishing hope, that not only somehow we're going to be saved from some terrible judgment that's against us, but we are to be lifted up to share God's glory. And that's kind of an unspeakable, almost incomprehensible thought. But then Paul goes on to say we rejoice in suffering. Rejoicing in suffering, knowing that suffering produces the endurance that we need to be more than overcomers. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces what? Character. Christian character, if it's Christian endurance. And character produces what? More hope. And needless to say, more rejoicing. Hope does not disappoint us. Not a sure and steadfast hope anchored within the veil. Hope, when it saturates our hearts, enables us to love more, to be more generous and charitable. There's no one more generous than the person standing on the threshold of a fulfillment of his hopes. He'll be more generous then than when, for instance, if a man realizes that he has won $1 million. He'll probably be most generous at that moment. When he gets $1 million, he'll be less generous. It's part of our nature. When he's standing on the threshold of getting that, oh, he thinks of all the wonderful things that he wants to do and the people he wants to help. But when he gets it, then he begins to worry about how he can make it multiply and so on. And then he's less generous. You see, hoping to have makes a person more generous even in our sinful state. But having what he hopes for makes a person less generous, for they want to either secure what they have or to increase it or enjoy it. And when that happens, generosity kind of is curtailed. Now let us look at hope in just a general way. Self-sacrifice, or the giving of oneself unstintingly, sharing and cooperating in action with others, is very difficult to do without hope. When today is all there is, we will grab on to, we will hang on to any miserable piece of wreckage as though it were the tree of life. If we're in an ocean of nothingness, we're going to hang on to whatever's there. And as slim as it may be our only hope. That's the way it is, with hope generally. When we have just a slender root of hope, we're going to hang on to that with all that's in our power. On the other hand, when we stand on the threshold of hopes ready to be fulfilled, gloriously near at hand, we find it easy to share all that we have and even to forego advantages easily within our grasp. Just as Paul put it, when he reached the end of his course, he says, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course. And therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. He was assured of a fulfillment of his hope. And that's why he could be so generous and kind with the brethren to whom he had sacrificed so much and given so much. No one had done more from the brethren than Brother Paul, and yet when he died, no one was with him. No one. No one. But I guess that was his Gethsemane, just like our Lord has his Gethsemane. Now, why grasp at transitory toys so near to heaven's eternal joys? Puts the matter in the way that hope at hand should motivate us. Common suffering, when not joined by hope, does not unite people. It sometimes even embitters them. Nobility. In order to have nobility, the backbone of nobility is hope. You've got to have something to be the backbone of your nobility, and that is best described as hope. Just to illustrate what we mean, the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and they were in hard bondage, and they were bitter. And why were they bitter? They didn't have any hope. They had no hope of getting out from under this bondage. Now, Moses tried early on to give them hope. When he was 40 years old, remember, he presented himself kind of like the savior of his people, but they didn't believe him. And when he killed the Egyptian, the next day, the Israelite says, well, are you going to kill us the way you did the Egyptian? And then he realized he was a man without a country. He didn't belong to the Israelites, and he didn't belong to the courts of Egypt. And why did he fail in his first mission? He couldn't give them any hope that he could deliver them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And so, anything that he would do was meaningless in their sight. They could not accept him as a leader, or they could not accept him in any way because he could not generate any hope in their hearts. Later, in the providence of God, he was able to give them a hope of deliverance, and they received him. And Pharaoh was angry, and he made their burden worse. And he made the Israelites provide the same number of bricks, but they had to get their own mortar and they had to get their own straw. And the Israelites came to Moses, and they were bitter. And they says, you put a hand in the sword of Pharaoh to kill us. And Moses didn't have much hope either. Now the Lord had promised him that he would have to execute a number of plagues. He hadn't executed one plague, and he was discouraged. He didn't have any hope of delivering the children of Israel either. And he said to God, this has made their lot worse. I've forgotten the quotation. And then he added the sentence, neither hast thou delivered them. That was his remonstrance to the Lord. And so the children of Israel were bitter, and they complained to Moses, and Moses complained to God. He says, you know, nothing but trouble has came to the children of Israel since I've come. Why did you ever send me? You haven't even delivered them. He hadn't used one of the plagues yet, and he was discouraged already. But you see, their hope was very slim at that point. And now in a more modern times, they had 30,000 Jewish people incarcerated in the camp at Buchenwald. And the Jews that were there did not develop any united form of action, nor did they manifest any readiness for self-sacrifice. Why? They had no hope. There was more greed and ruthless selfishness than in a greedy society. Instead of studying the way in which they could best help each other, they used all of their ingenuity to dominate and oppress one another as they took their turn to go into the incinerator. And that's normal for people that have lost hope. But the cunning of the Nazis was so great that that's what they concentrated on. They made it seem that their situation was absolutely hopeless. And under those conditions, they just melted. And they weren't noble, they weren't kind to one another, and they just behaved in a beastly manner till they went into the death chambers. Now, you turn around and you go to another group of Jews. The Nazis had incarcerated, I think, 250,000 Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto. But they were not isolated from one another. And they behaved quite differently from the Jews in Buchenwald. They were noble. They were self-sacrificing. They fought to a man with hardly anything. They were so successful in their warfare against the Nazis that Hitler thought he could just send in one of his groups of troops, one of his divisions, and they would just clean out the Warsaw ghetto in a few days. Well, it didn't work that way. They were so steadfast in their resistance that he had to call in, I don't know, I think 10 or 12 divisions to get them routed out of there. And they fought to the last man. They used Molotov cocktails and everything. And they had locked them in thinking they would just meekly submit and they could kill them, you know, at will. But when they locked them in, they had a camaraderie among themselves, and they were very noble, the Jews, in the Warsaw ghetto. Men and women sacrificed themselves freely. The young men would travel down the sewers at night to get supplies of food and try to get armaments and whatever they could get to continue their resistance to the Nazis. So, well, what's the difference in the two groups? The one group had no hope, and they behaved wretchedly. The second group, even though it was a slender reed, they were motivated by hope, and they fought to a man, to the bitter end. And they acquitted themselves like men, you know, in great valor, great courage. They were clinging to that hope that they had. And so, friends, we must never be without hope. The moment that we lose our hope, our courage is gone. Everything that we, you know, the backbone of our Christianity will just collapse if we lose out on our hope. We will be driven to desperate self-seeking. No one is more lonely and more to be pitied than the man without hope. You know, little children, they're big on hope, and their hope is what? Make believe. You can see them in the most wretched conditions, and they're happy, and they make believe that they're queens and kings, and they can make believe, and they can just surmount all difficulties. And but you see, the Lord has put it in their heart with make believe to be a substitute for a genuine hope. But when we get older, we don't know how to make believe anymore, and sometimes we get kind of soured, and we begin to lose hope because we haven't had it gratified the way we expected it to come to us. How many have quit because they've given up on this hope of glory? And what a shame. What a shame to give up on such a glorious hope simply because we didn't have the stamina to continue in our belief in that glorious hope. Now, the world is a vendor of hope. You know, we're not the only ones that have hope, but the world has short-term hopes. For instance, Nimrod, he was a great achiever in life. He was achiever in material things. He knew how to build cities. Nimrod was a great builder of cities. He knew how to build cities. And when he invited you to build a city, that was a powerful incentive. He could give you a diagram and show you, now this is the city that I want to build, and here's your place right in it. Isn't that a beautiful building? We'll put that right up here in this corner, and wow, people would look at that and they'd say, that's wonderful. I want a part of this city. He was a motivator. And so the world motivates people today the same way. They say, well, let us go to the moon. Let us study the stars. Let us go to the bottom of the ocean. Let us solve this problem. Let us solve that problem. And, of course, you know, people join in, and they're motivated with a certain short-term hope and a goal fulfillment. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's proper for them to be motivated. We all have our long-term and short-term hopes. And just so we don't get them mixed up and confused, sometimes that's a danger, but as long as we separate them and we have short-term little goals that we have to accomplish, and but we never lose sight of the long-term ones, the real ones, then it's all right. But even the achiever surely must come to the end of any short-term goal. And when that happens, he must face the great eternity kind of empty-handed. The city he built must be for someone else. One day he's got to leave it, doesn't he? However, men have a saving grace about this. They are trying to escape unpleasant realities by turning their back on it, or the old art of positive thinking, dealing only with the possible, never facing the impossible. But dear friends, the things that are temporal, that are seen, are short-term. And they'll only endure for a while unless we have a hope that's entered in within the veil, sure and eternal, then we're going to be in trouble somewhere along the line. Now, with the short-term vendors, their impetus is, let's build a city. Let's keep building cities. And that's a motivator, and that gets people motivated to do certain things, to get under the influence of certain projects. But this does not appeal to everyone for the simple reason that everyone is not competent in the matter of building cities. The smaller a person's creative powers and the less his ability to achieve successfully, personally, in this competitive world, the more he is inclined to try to escape from his ineffective self. And what does he do? When you're not very much of an achiever in yourself, what's the next thing you can do? You can join a movement. And the movement will be the great achiever. And you will identify with it, and somehow achievement will come back to you in that the movement that you're in is bigger than yourself and more influential than yourself, and you begin to feel taller and stronger about yourself because you are getting nowhere, but you join the movement, and now the movement is going to help you in your achievement goals. And he's ready to self-sacrifice and self-denial when he joins the movement. It becomes a part of his whole life. And we see how the world uses movements to motivate people. Mass movements avail themselves of actions as a means of unification. The mass movement seeks to destroy its enemies, but also to strip its followers of their individual and distinct personality. The Nazis made vast use of this preposterous variant in their dealing with the people, as the church has done for centuries. You know, when the Nazis came to power, they kept their men marching. Everywhere in Germany, what did you have? You had, you know, young, strong young men marching down the streets by the hundreds and thousands. Everywhere you went in Germany, there were marching troops. And, Hermann Rauschning thought this eternal marching is a senseless waste of time and energy. But later he changed his mind. He says he recognized its subtle influence. He said men's marching diverts men's thoughts. Marching kills thoughts. Marching makes an end of individuality. Keep them marching. They won't think as long as they're marching. Got everybody out there marching and parading and they're waving flags and they're goose-stepping down the street. What's in their head? Nothing. They don't think. There's no individuality and there's no personal responsibility. They're just a part of a group, and when Hitler says do this, they do it. Just like Simon says. They just do whatever he says. And so the church likewise did the same thing. They kept them with their beads, their praying beads. You just keep praying these, going over these beads and rehearsing these prayers. You don't have to think. You lose your personal identity. You just become a part of a movement that's going through this cycle. Just like marching. Same thing. You don't think this is what you're supposed to do and that's what you do. And so you are then subject to the mass control of an elite few, that they bark out the orders and you do what they tell you. And, you know, even our JW brethren, they created a similar atmosphere. They simply made the watchtower God's mouthpiece. God would speak through that mouthpiece and everyone else would just do what they were told. And so they're marching. And they're not thinking. They're just following orders, as it were. And now the Catholic Church and now even the fundamentalists build mass movements on the same principle. Keep them marching. The same idea takes many forms, but it is calculated to produce a mass religious effect. They employ prayers as well, just as marching. They have marching circles, as it were, prayer circles. I'm reminded of the story of, you know, they have these prayer circles, and they would, when something happened in a person's life, they would engage 200 or 300 people within, you know, within a couple hours' time. And then they would have consolidated prayer where they would have 200 or 300 people. You know, if you imagine this, it's like turning up the voltage. Instead of having a, you know, 100-watt prayer, you're turning it up and now you've got a 10,000-watt prayer, you see. And that's the psychology behind it. And the story is told about how this man, this minister, was in an automobile accident and he was taken to the hospital in a, and put on the critical list. And, you know, then they engaged this mass prayer movement. And it told of how all of them were collected on the telephones and so on, and they were all praying for him. And sure enough, he began to get better, and he finally recovered. And so they felt that that was just the fulfillment of their prayers. Now, I don't know what they prayed when they prayed, but somehow or other, it seems to me that they were praying for this man to be healed. And he was healed, or he seemed to recover, and they just felt that this was the fulfillment of a grand show of prayer. Well, you know, I don't think we would be involved in that kind of prayer. I think we would pray to uphold our brother or sister in that time of need. But we would certainly pray that the Lord's will be done and that we would not pray for any miraculous recovery. You know, God's arm is very powerful. We don't doubt that for one minute. But who of us has the wisdom to tell God how to move his arm? Would you want that responsibility? Would I? No. He is only wise enough to use that arm. We simply would want to show our love and our affection for those in a time of trial and to be supportive of them, to hold up their arms, as it were, before the Lord. But for us to try to give directions to this arm of the Lord, I think that's almost irreverent to try to do that, because we are so finite and that arm is so finite, and he is so infinite that we, you know, we wouldn't be in a position to give directions to him. All right. Hope must grow with sanctification. Jesus lighted the way of hope. Hope such as never man dared think, much less hope. Hope for the church. Hope for the world. We are a unique group of people in that we see two salvations. We see a salvation during this gospel age and a salvation during the millennial age. And that makes us unique. There are very few Christian groups that have such largesse in their understanding of the Bible. They simply just do not see two salvations. They see one salvation, and that's today in the gospel age. Well now, why did Jesus fail in his lifetime to reach the multitudes with the living hope he fostered in the few? He spoke as never man spoke. He made the multitudes feel the love of God, and he did cause their hearts to rejoice for a season in the lessons he taught them. I think that's one of the reasons why they loved Jesus. He was not like the scribes and Pharisees, cold and calculating. But when he preached to them, he made the love of God, the warmth of God's love, just come into their hearts, and they were drawn to him, just like a magnet. They loved his ministry. Never man spake as this man, you know, and they came away with their hopes kind of lifted, and they felt a little warmed and refreshed and gladdened by the message that they heard. Jesus wasn't like the scribes and Pharisees that would lay heavy burdens upon them and wouldn't lift their little finger to lighten the load for them. That was the contrast in their ministries. Well, Jesus could have easily created a large following. On many occasions, they wanted to make him king, and what did he do? He slipped through the crowds, and when they wanted to put him up on a throne, he was gone. He wouldn't allow himself to be made king. Now, what kind of a king is that? You know, he didn't gratify their hopes in having a human leader. Every time they wanted to really make him a leader, he would slip away. And the one time he allowed them to proclaim him king is when he rode into Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion, and they shouted Hosanna to the Son of David, and he accepted it. But, Jesus was the type of person that on many occasions he had discouraged them. Remember the time the crowd, he spoke to them one day and he fed the multitude, some 5,000 people, he fed them fishes and loaves. And the next day, he was supposed to go across the lake, and he did. And the next day, when they got around on the other side, who was there? The same crowd. And what did Jesus tell them? Well, he says, you came to see me because of the loaves and fishes. That's why. And they were a little bit insulted, and they said, well, what's the matter with that? Moses fed the children of Israel for 40 years, and you just gave us one meal, and you're begrudging us anymore. And Jesus says, no, Moses didn't feed them for 40 years. God did. And but the point was, they justified their position. And but you know what he did with that crowd? He insulted them. He told them that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they would have no life. And the crowd began to leave him. Pretty soon they were all gone, and only his disciples were left. And Jesus turned to them and said, will ye also leave me? And they said, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But we see that what Jesus did, every opportunity he had when the crowds were, you know, just ingratiated with him, and they would have done almost anything he said, he discouraged them, and he didn't organize them. He didn't organize them into any form of action. Now, it was destructive to the maintaining the interests of the crowds. Their enthusiasm would reach a peak, and then he would do nothing. He would just let it drop. They wanted a leader who would gratify them with a hope. Here and now, if Jesus would have risen to the challenge and said, now, I want you to be my general. I want you to be my secretary. I want you to be this and that and so on. If he'd have organized the crowd, don't you think that the crowd would have been almost hysterical with enthusiasm for the Master? But here they proclaim him king, and he does nothing. He doesn't organize them. He doesn't do anything to ingratiate the crowd. And so they're milling around, and they proclaim the king, and nothing's happening. They're going nowhere. And it's just like it was before they proclaimed him king. Nothing happened. So the crowd's enthusiasm waned. They were expecting him to organize and to move forward into some form of action. And, you know, action is a unifier. If you want to unite people, you get them moving. You get them activated. Join and do something. Boy, when you get them all motivated, they're ready to suffer and to die. They're ready to do whatever you would ask. Was Jesus a failure in not motivating the masses? No. It was the masses' fault. No, Jesus was not interested in building a glorious movement. He was seeking a bride to share his glory and his throne. He followed the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he offended the crowd. The Holy Spirit, like Eliezer of old, was not commissioned to just bring anyone back for Isaac. No, Eliezer was to bring that special one back for Isaac. And it just happened to be that the Holy Spirit led him to bring the right person, Rebecca, back to Isaac. Jesus did not succeed in getting the masses energized, but he did light a fire in the hearts of a few. One here and one there were energized. A few caught the power and the grandeur of his ministry, and a few saw in him the first meeting place man has ever had with God. They knew God was committed. God had gone all the way. He had given his Son. Yes, committed by reason of his sending his Son, his very own Son, to die to redeem them. John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not only did they behold his glory, but they succeeded admirably in getting others also to see his glory. It is this that is the basis of the living hope that we are speaking of today. Well, how do you feel about hope? No question we could ask could be of greater importance to each of us today. How do you feed hope? How do you make it grow? How do you make it flourish? Without flourishing, without hope flourishing in our lives, it will just wither and we will die. Let's take our first lesson from the mother and father of Moses. To save Moses' life, they had to give him up for adoption in all practicality. They were not, however, just satisfied to save his life, were they? They wanted to save his life, yes, but they had a higher goal. They wanted to motivate this son to be imbued with the Abrahamic hopes and promises. And you know what? They succeeded. Even in the most difficult circumstances, Moses' mother was Jochebed. She was a daughter of Levi, born in Egypt. Levi was a slave in Egypt, but he called his daughter Jochebed. Jehovah is glory or honor. That's in Numbers 26:59 and Exodus 6:19-20. First we see Jochebed's mother and father were people of hope, even though they were in slavery. What did she name her daughter? Jehovah is glory. Now here they were in such terrible conditions, and yet they had the glory of Jehovah in their mind. And they called their daughter as a name of praise to Jehovah. They nurtured her on the promises God gave to Eve, Noah, Abraham, Enoch, and all the faithful. They probably well knew the prophecies of Abraham that they would be oppressed for 400 years and then they would be delivered coming out of Egypt. In Genesis 15:14, even though the slavery lasted all of Levi's lifetime and probably all of Jochebed's lifetime, they believed in the promises and it lifted up their heads high. They didn't allow their slavery to take away their hope. Their slavery they viewed as a parenthesis in God's dealing with them until they would be delivered from that condition. And so they had hope in their slavery. They were a great people. They were a blesser nation, a kingdom of priests. And so why shouldn't they lift their heads up high in hope? Amram was Moses' father. He too was a slave in Egypt, but his name means exalted people. Now here, they were slaves in Egypt, and what were they giving their children's names to be? One was Jehovah is glory, and the other is exalted people. There's nothing exalted about their position, except in hope. They were slaves, and you know, probably Egyptians would laugh at them. But their hope was real, and it was one day to be fulfilled. They fed on the promises, and by faith saw the end of their salvation and their deliverance. Amram and Jochebed were full of faith and hope, and they weren't going to just save Moses' life. They entered on the most difficult task any mother or father could undertake. They were going to educate their son while he was in the courts of Pharaoh, and they were going to bring him up a Hebrew of the Hebrews, even though he was in the courts of Pharaoh. And you know what? They did. They lit a fire in Moses' life that burned more brightly than all the glory of Egypt. It's hard to believe. Now, this was hard for her to do because she had to be very careful. She couldn't, when Moses was a little one, she couldn't embitter him against the Egyptians because then the Pharaoh's daughter would have cut her off from having any exchange with her son. So between Miriam and Jochebed, they had access to Moses, and they probably taught him the Hebrew language, and because he was a goodly child, he probably conducted himself in an admirable way. You know, children blurt out a lot of things, but Moses apparently learned very early that there were some things that he would keep as a family secret between himself and his mother and his sister, and there were things that he wouldn't tell the Pharaoh's daughter. And so the Spirit of the Lord was on him, so that they were able to imbue within him the Abrahamic promises. And so we see Moses believed the promises. He was a true believer. That's why he did what he did. If he didn't believe it, do you think he could have done what he did? Do you think he would have thrown in his lot with his people? Why should he? Before him was the whole nation of Egypt. All the glory, all the riches, all the honor was there. All he had to do was to claim it. Moses accepted the hope of his father and mother And he had more than a kindly feeling toward their hope. He had complete commitment. He gave everything, his whole life, for his hope. Paul says in Hebrews 11:24-27, listen to this. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the fulfillment of hope. He believed those things that his mother told him. Probably in those secret chambers, Jochebed would whisper into his ear the promises of Abraham, how that they would be a blessed nation and a great nation. Never mind the slavery, the Lord is going to lead us out of it. And so we see how she planted the seeds of faith in his heart so strongly that he committed his life, everything that he had and hoped for, he put into this hope. We are told, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Wasn't he a wonderful man? On such a slender promise that was given him in his childhood by his mother and father, that was his means of contact. That's what he built his hope on. And God didn't disappoint him. Yes, he looked to the reward, little knowing how far away it was. When he first attempted to deliver his people, he not only failed miserably, but he himself became a fugitive from the law of Egypt. He had 40 years in the wilderness to let the promises of God ripen and mature before being engaged again to deliver the children of Israel. The deliverance finally occurred, and the children of Israel were freed from the Egyptian bondage. But they were not freed from the perversities of the human heart. You know, as they marched out of Egypt, they were marching. But guess what was marching with them? Sin. Sin was marching with them. And even some of the Lord's people, they left the nominal church and they marched out. But they forgot sometimes that sin marched with them as they left. And some of the same old ambitions that they had in the churches, they just tried to re-gratify them in another setting. The deliverance finally occurred and the children of Israel were freed from Egyptian bondage, but they weren't freed from the perversities of the human heart. Again, Moses succeeded in giving them a law and a standard, but he was not able to bring them into the promised land. Moses had delivered them from the Egyptian bondage, but little did he know that he was bringing them into another bondage, another yoke, just as difficult. Moses, as a mediator of the law covenant, gave them the law of God and secured their commitment to it. In so doing, he hoped this would further the fulfillment of the hope of his mother, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that she had whispered in his ear. How could Moses know that the law that he gave them would be unto death? He didn't know that when he gave them that law. Paul said, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So the law is holy and just and good. But it's sin in us that destroys the possibility of fulfilling that commandment. Well, Paul goes on to explain a little more concerning the law of Moses. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, Romans 7:14. Why did God give Israel a spiritual law? Paul says the law was spiritual. Why did he give them a spiritual law? Because the new covenant law will be what? Spiritual. Man will have to be perfect in harmony with God to keep God's law. They will have to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their strength, with all their being in order to keep that law. It's a high standard. It's a high law. And so Moses, now he would have blessed, he would have brought a blessing to the Jewish nation. The law was not intended to be an albatross around their neck. Because if they had even in a reasonable, if they had made reasonable efforts to keep that law, they would have been blessed. The Lord blessed them and basked in store, not if they kept it perfectly, but if they would keep it in good faith. But they wouldn't keep it in good faith, and that's why the law became an even greater burden to them, because they weren't supposed to worship any other gods, and what did they do? They went and whoring after the gods of all the nations around about. And so the severe treatment they got under the law was not because the law was so high and perfect that they couldn't keep it. They could have kept it in a form that it would have been a great blessing to them. They would have been blessed above their neighbors. They would have pursued their enemies, and they would have triumphed over other kingdoms and nations, and the diseases of the Egyptians and of the world, of the nations round about, wouldn't have affected them. They would have been blessed in basket and in store, not by keeping the law perfectly, but by making a good faith effort to keep it. And the only reason the law became such a scourge to them was that they steadfastly broke it. Willfully broke it. They went whoring after other gods, and there wasn't a commandment that God had given that they didn't violate. And so that's why it became a kind of an albatross around their neck. Now, Moses, after all, did what God wanted him to do in giving Israel the law. Far from being a destructive experience, we know all God's dealings were beneficial and salutary. Both the blessings and the cursings they endured served well their eternal interest. Now, in these all backsliding people, God gives the warmest and most loving promise. In Jeremiah 32, verses 37 to 41, he says, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness. And then he adds these words, I will plant them in this land with faithfulness, with all my heart, and with all my soul. Remember how Moses interpreted the law? When he summed up the commandments, he says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy being. God turns this around. He says, I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all of my heart and all of my soul. Isn't that beautiful? The you know, what God calls forth from us, he returns to us. God does it with all his heart and with all his soul. How wonderful and warm is that promise. It's not a grudging fulfillment. It's not something that God says, well, all right, I promised Abraham I would do this, so I'm going to do it. And nothing like that. He does it with all his heart and with all his soul for those that love him with all their heart and with all their soul. You know, God's ways are equal. He says it's your ways that are not equal, but my ways are equal. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring them upon them all the good that I promised them. God and Moses did them good in giving them the spiritual law. Whatever their sins, whatever their unfaithfulness, whatever the hardness of their hearts, there can be no doubt they received disciplined and priceless lessons of experience in keeping or in breaking this spiritual law that they were given. And even David, remember how he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word, O Lord. Sometimes, you know, people have to go astray before they really come to appreciate the promises of God. And how many have testified similar to David, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word, O Lord. our Lord. As Paul explains concerning Christ, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgression under the first covenant. Hebrews 9:15. And here, Brother Russell shows in reprint 46:24 that those who were called were the Jewish nation. They were the ones whom God called. And then God fulfills his promise to them. No, God did not injure them in giving them such a high and lifted up law. The law covenant had gifts and callings unrealizable under the leadership of Moses, but the gifts and callings of God which engendered such wonderful hope in Israel will all be fulfilled through Christ under the terms of the new covenant in this messianic age. If God's gifts and callings of an eternal inheritance are to have a grand fulfillment to this oft backsliding people, how much more shall the hopes and promises given to us, those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, be fulfilled? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And Peter says, to us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature. The promises are the fuel to cause us both to will and to do God's good pleasure. If we do not immerse ourselves in these promises, we will feed on other things. The world, the flesh, and the adversary have many things that will ingratiate us and take us away from these hopes. You know, in Moses in Egypt, he had all the glories of Egypt spread before him in a way that you or I could never have had. He had all of the splendor, all the power, everything that a young red-blooded man would want was there. Riches and honor and power, all of these things. And yet, Moses just swept them all aside because he had respect for the promises of God. He believed the things that he had heard at his mother's knee, and he was willing to make any sacrifice and every sacrifice to attain the fulfillment of that hope. Now, if we do not immerse ourselves in these promises, there will be other things to feed upon. And the devil is a wily foe. He can give us all kinds of things to occupy our minds and to take away this living hope from being a reality. Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And how important it must be that we cling to the eternal things, that we do not allow the temporal things to become our reality and to push out the great reality of these unseen spiritual things. We must believe the promises and immerse ourselves in them. If the task is properly done, it will give us the faith and the hope to act as Father Abraham did. What was so unusual about his faith and hope? Paul says, in hope he believed against hope. That's what Abraham did. He believed in hope against hope. There was nothing going for his hope. Nothing. I still remember a talk by Brother Foss. He said in his talk there was room for doubt. And he spoke about the life of Abraham. And he showed how there was plenty of room for doubt. God had promised him the land. He never got a foot of it in his lifetime. There was room for doubt. He had to buy land to bury his wife on. Don't you think there was room for doubt? He promised him a son at 75. He was 100 years old before he had a son. There was room for 25 years for doubt. Plenty of room. All kinds of room for doubt. But if he had yielded to his doubts, Abraham would not have been recorded in the scriptures. He wouldn't have been the hero of faith that he was. He didn't yield to his doubts. There was room for faith as well. There was room for doubt, but there was room for faith, and he exercised faith in God. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. Most of his lifetime he spent waiting for an heir. He didn't have any. And yet he believed this promise that his descendants would be very great. All right, the Lord will permit strong forces to work against our hope, even as he did with Abraham. But this makes hope perfect. When we can in our secret heart say, despite everything, I shall hope in God. Or as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now that is true hope in God. With the Christian, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul closes his epistle to the Romans with this prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in what? Hope. We have to have abounding hope. The minute we lose our hope, we'll lose our way. We must keep hope burning as a fire in our bones. May the Lord add his blessing.